So we enter a series this week that'll take us through Easter. And the series, we're going to be answering the question, who is Jesus? And we really aren't going to be answering the question, who is Jesus? We're going to be letting the text tell us who Jesus is. There's so much in the world today, so many voices that clamor to tell us who Jesus is and what he means for our lives, and a lot of them are wrong. And so we're going to be digging into John, the last half of the Gospel of John, to direct our thoughts and the way we think about who Jesus is. So the interesting thing about the Gospel of John is it's pretty much divided equally in half. The first half is what scholars often call the Book of Signs. And these are chapters in which Jesus performs these miraculous signs, and we've talked about this last year, that point to who Jesus is, to what he's doing in the world. And then the last half of the Gospel of John, it's often called the book of Jesus' passion, and it's really covering just the last week of Jesus' life. And it answers a question of who's Jesus and John want us to know about Jesus. So 50% of the book of John covers Jesus' last week of earthly ministry. We've also just entered the season of Lent, and for those of you with any kind of Catholic background, you know what that is. And for those of us who didn't grow up Catholic, it's an acquired taste. But it's a season where we reflect. I say acquired taste because I think it's a good thing. It's a season where we reflect on the days leading up to Jesus' death and burial. It's the somber mourning before the celebration of Resurrection Sunday. And it's been practiced in church history for a couple thousand years. And so we're trying to marry the two things, Jesus' last week on earth and Lent. And as we do that, answer the question, who is Jesus? So before we jump into the text this morning, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to know who you better. Open our hearts and our minds to know who you are and what you mean in our life. Guide us in our thoughts, in our words, and uncover this passage that it might have deeper meaning in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So my freshman year of college, I had to take a religion class. And so of all the classes I had to offer that were offered, I chose to take a class called The Gospels. It wasn't because I cared about it. I was a Christian, but I really wasn't trying to live as a Christian. I wasn't trying to follow Jesus. I was saved, and that was good enough for me. But the reason I took that class is because I'd grown up in the church, and I knew all four of the Gospels. I knew them. I'd been raised in the church. I knew them, and I thought it would be an easy class. So I signed up for it thinking, hey, this is going to be a breeze. And it was academically, but it was so hard spiritually for me. Because our professor, we had four assignments. That was it, four assignments, four five-page papers. And if you've been in college or are in college, you know four or five-page papers, you get to the point where you can just knock those out pretty quickly. And these papers, we had to go through each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we had to look at Jesus. And we had to look at the historical Jesus and look at this figure of Jesus and just write about what he cared about. It was like a research paper. And our professor, who was very academic and wasn't even sure if he was a Christian or not, just a very academic man who said, this is a historical document. Treat this like a historical document. It's as accurate as any historical documents you'll find of the ancient world. So use this as your primary source to find out who the historical Jesus is. And so I went through the Gospels, and really for the first time in my life, studied Jesus. I was fascinated. Fast forward a couple years, and I'm sitting in a seat in a church service, and I'm listening to a preacher preach, and I'm very bored by the preacher who's preaching. Go figure. And I decide to kill time. I pick up a Bible off the back of the pew, and I start flicking through it, and I come to the Gospel of Luke, and I just start reading. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. And once again, I'm fascinated by this man called Jesus. There's something about him, something he says and something he does that just draws me to him in a way that other things don't. It was amazing. This Jesus who confronted me at every page. If the Gospels were accurate, if they were an accurate depiction of Jesus, who he was, what he said and did, and I believed that they were, then I really needed to come to grips with what Jesus was doing, who he was, and what he said. And over the course of the next few years, I wrestled. And I moved from just knowing who Jesus was for salvation to knowing who Jesus was as my Lord. And it radically reshaped my life. When you look at Jesus, who do you see? When you read the words of Jesus contained in the Scriptures, who do you see? Now, the way you answer that question has massive bearing on your life. You know, our lives are so full of so many things. They're so full of friends and family and work and rest and good times and bad times, the profound and the mundane, death and life. And into our lives, at some point, Jesus enters. If you are here today, if you're sitting here, Jesus is entering into your life today. Whether you want him to or not, you're going to be confronted with him. What do we do with that? And we have to make a decision when we're confronted with Jesus. What do we do with this information? It's no different than the people we find in our text this morning. It's no different than the people that encounter Jesus during his ministry. And I want to challenge you this morning just to spend some time processing this as we walk through this text. It's a very simple text. But like everything in John, simplicity doesn't mean easy. Every person in this passage today sees the same thing for the most part. They've experienced the same thing, but what they do with that information varies. So if you can see your outline in the bulletin, we're going to look at three different things. We're going to see what they see. We're going to look at what they see. We're going to see how it aligns with what they seek. And then I've changed the third bullet point. And we're going to look at what we're meant, all of us, to see. So Jesus has been doing some amazing things. Virtually everyone we encounter in all of the accounts of Jesus' life would agree with that. There's really no disputing of it. Even the people most opposed to Jesus acknowledge the supernatural element of his life. Look at verse 47. The religious officials, they recognize the miraculous signs that have been involved in Jesus' ministry. They see what he's doing. We get a look at how they think about him. They see what he's doing, they know what he's doing, but they don't recognize what it means. And the last thing that he's done, it's hard to ignore. It's amazing. It's the thing that sets all of this off. Lazarus. Jesus has done a lot of cool miracles. He's done a lot of cool things. But this last one, this last of the miracles that Jesus does in John has been the icing on the cake. He's raised Lazarus from the dead after Lazarus spent 4 days in the tomb. It's an amazing event, and a ton of people have seen it. They witnessed it. It's outside of Jerusalem, so not just a ton of people who've seen it. There's been a ton of people who've heard about it. The word is spreading. The news is spreading. And if people didn't see it, they've heard enough about it, and they've heard it from enough people to know that this is true. And it's getting lively. And we get a little bit of a snapshot of how the different people are processing it. And Jesus tells us in the very first verses of this text, or John tells us in the very first verses of this text, a couple of things. There are those who saw the miracle and believed in him. They believed in him. And everywhere we see in the Gospels and in John where they say that the person has believed in Jesus, this meant that in some way, shape, or form, they believe in Jesus the Messiah. Now, this isn't a full belief. That nobody really has comprehended fully what Jesus is doing. Even his disciples, the ones closest to him, don't fully grasp what's happening. But they believe something. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the king that's been promised to them, the anointed, that has been promised to them. And they believe it. They believe that he's the king, the one they've hoped for. That he's going to remove oppression from them. That he's going to rule, and he's going to rule wisely and justly. And there's this undertow of excitement that begins to build up. So much so that in the very next chapter, these people are ready. They are ready to crown Jesus as king. If you look in chapter 12, starting in verse 12. And this is a couple days after the text we read this morning. And this large crowd that had come to the feast, they'd gone up to Jerusalem to the feast, and they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, so it's these people that we're talking about today in the text, this crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. They continued to talk about this. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." They are ready to crown him king. This is the king, the one in whom so much anticipation had been built, the one in which they would find their way back to where they once were. That's one group. Another group, John tells us, saw Jesus and what he'd done, and they went and told the Pharisees. They were the tattletales. They weren't a part of the group that believed, but they know that something has happened, and so they go and tell the religious officials. They don't process the actions of Jesus, they just report what he's done. All seen, but no processing. They witnessed the miraculous, but they don't let it penetrate their hearts. They're very much like the religious officials who we see in verses 47 through 50. You see, they see what has happened, and they recognize that it is powerful and amazing. But the only thing that these religious officials can do, the only thing they can think about, is how it's going to risk everything they have worked toward. They see a man who is going to disrupt their lives. They see a man who is going to bring the combined wrath of the military might of Rome down on the heads of the people of Israel. They're afraid of losing what they have, of the power. You see, they're an occupied nation, and even though they're occupied, they do enjoy some autonomy. They're giving some small bit of freedom to rule and to guide their people. And so they gather as a body, a governing body, the Sanhedrin, to figure out what they're going to do. Because if enough people rise up to follow Jesus, Rome will take notice and will quash it as a rebellion. They see Jesus as a threat. They've already determined he's a threat. They don't need to see any more. They don't need to explore it any further. So Caiaphas, who is the high priest, says that Jesus must die to save the nation. He must die in order to protect what they have worked so hard to accomplish. He has become a threat and he must be eliminated. And verse 53 tells us that from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Now there's a third group here too. The third group are a little bit further on in verse 55. This is a group who have gone up to Jerusalem and they're waiting for the Passover feast. And they've gone up to Jerusalem early for the ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. And this was a cleansing that was required for certain people if they'd become in some way, shape, or form unclean. They needed to go up to Jerusalem prior to the Passover feast and cleanse themselves. So people who touched dead bodies or had become ceremonially unclean in some ways. And for whatever reason, they're there, they're waiting, they're going through a time of cleansing. And they're made up of a mixed bag of people, probably some of the people who'd seen and believed, probably some of the people who'd seen and told, and definitely some of the religious officials. But they're kind of hanging about in the temple courts, and they're waiting, and they're waiting to see if Jesus will come up there. And the understanding beneath that is that if Jesus is a teacher, if he's a religious figure, if he is setting himself up as a prophet or a rabbi, then he will be in Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Like, that's what religious figures did. That's what they did. They went to Jerusalem. They celebrated the holy days. And he wouldn't miss Passover because Passover is the greatest of the Jewish holy days. You see, the Passover represents so much to the people of God. It goes all the way back to their time in captivity in Egypt, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. A time when the people were slaves in Egypt, and they cried out to God, and he heard their cry, and he sent Moses to free them, and he did these powerful works through Moses, the plagues. And the last of the plagues that God sent into Egypt to soften Pharaoh's heart, the leader of the Egyptians, to let the Israelites go, was a plague to knock down, to destroy the firstborn of each family. Exodus 12 tells us about this plague. And this is the one that tipped the scales in their favor, that actually made the Egyptians release them from their slavery and sent them out into the wilderness and eventually to the land of promise. And this plague was going to destroy the firstborn of every living family in Egypt, human and animal. God was going to pass over all of Egypt, and the firstborn of every household would be killed in judgment. Each household of the Israelites were to sacrifice an unblemished lamb and paint their doorstep with blood. And on the night of the Passover, when the Lord went over the land, he would strike down the firstborn of all the families, except for the ones that had the blood of the lamb on their doorway. And because of this, the Israelites were released from their captivity. They found freedom for the first time in 400 years. They realized God's promises to them. They found favor, and they were really solidified as a people of God. Israel was saved and confirmed as the people of God that year. And every year after, the people of God were together as commanded and celebrate this holy day and what it meant to them. So if Jesus is a teacher, if he's a religious figure, like it seems like he's shaping up to be, then he will do the things he's supposed to do. He will follow the works that he's supposed to follow that'll give credibility to his claim. And these people wait for this man, Jesus, to come to Jerusalem. Three different ways of seeing Jesus. King, disruptor, religious figure. Three different ways of seeing him. I want to do a little exercise right now, very quickly. And in a second, I'm going to show a slide. And on this slide, there's going to be three phrases, three well-known phrases. I'm only going to show them for a few seconds. And I want you to look at the slide when it pops up on the screen. And I want you to, just to yourself, read those phrases out. All right, there's three of them. And I'm going to see if you can capture all of them in just the short 3 or 4 seconds that you get to look at those. And then we'll see if we got them all together as a collective body. All right? All right, go ahead, Tim. 3 seconds. Take it off. All right, what are the three phrases? Paris and spring. Okay, what? Once in a lifetime. What else? A bird in the hand. All right. Did anybody notice the grammatical errors in those sentences? Raise your hand if you noticed the grammatical errors in the sentences. All right, show the slide again. Tell me now, do you see the grammatical error in the sentences? What are they? Two the's, two a's, and two the's. Repeated definite articles and repeated indefinite articles. It's pretty neat, huh? Did you notice it when it first flashed up, though? No, you didn't. Most people don't. I got this exercise from the CIA. It's a paper they published on perceptions and how perceptions can be fooled. And very few people pick up on the double words. You see, the phrases that we're familiar with, we think what we know, our brain just kind of fills in. We see just the snippets and our brain fills it in for us. You know, we expect to see a common phrase. We begin to see the common phrase, and then all the peculiarities are left out. What we tend to perceive, we tend to perceive what we expect to perceive. This is a silly little exercise, but it's true across the board. There's been study after study on stereotyping and profiling and other grammatical types of things, reading sentences, and all these ways that we tend to perceive what we expect to perceive. This is true of humans. All across the board. And it's true of the people in our text this morning. It's true of us today. You see, the people were seeking particular things. The people who saw Jesus and believed, they were looking for Messiah. Their expectations of this Messiah was that he would be a king. That King Jesus would return them to the top of the totem pole. He would give them control once again of their fate. He would return power to the center of the nation. And they would once again rise in dominance and prominence in the Middle East. And that's why they can cry out in chapter 12, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, save us. King Jesus. That's the place that Jesus' disciples were in, the very closest to him. They could cry out. They could argue over who would be the most important. We see it all throughout the Gospels. They argue over who's the most important, who's going to sit at Jesus' right hand, who's going to rule with Jesus when he comes into his power, over and over again. That's who they think that they are seeing. To the point where when Jesus tells them, no, this doesn't mean what it means or what you think it means. That I head to my death, they still couldn't understand it. In one breath, Peter proclaims Jesus as Messiah. but in the very next breath denies that it's going to lead to Jesus' death. What they think it means, their perception, clouded out what it actually meant. In the end, they didn't get it right. Because if you look at this same group of people, and this is the thing that always fascinates me about this text, the same people who declared God or declared Jesus King or Messiah were soon going to be a part of the crowd that demanded his crucifixion. Once hardship came along, they were ready to ditch Jesus. The chief priests and the Pharisees who called a meeting of the Sanhedrin saw Jesus as a disruption in the normal flow of life. They didn't care about a king. They didn't care about a Messiah because they had things well in hand. They were the rulers and they were doing what is best. They were making things work, and Jesus threatened the status quo. His death would preserve the community. So they have to make sure Jesus dies. They ignore the miraculous. You get that so many times. They acknowledge the miraculous, what Jesus is doing. They see, they are confronted earlier in John with the man who was born blind, healed. And they ignore it. They set it aside. That information is unhelpful. It doesn't matter. Jesus cannot be allowed to disrupt what they've got going on. And then the people who are waiting in Jerusalem to see if Jesus will come up to the Passover, they see just another religious leader who'd give them away to God. He is the person who will just reconfirm the patterns of religion that they've continued to keep for hundreds and hundreds of years. "What do you think?" they said. "Is he coming to the festival at all? Isn't he going to come here and confirm the things that we already know and believe?" Who do you see in Jesus? Do you allow your perceptions or what you think your perceptions are to dictate who you think Jesus is? Are you like the people who saw him as king? Do you make Jesus your king for the things he will give you? Do you make Jesus your king so that you can find power? So that your life is better? So that you will be free in some way? So that you won't have to follow hardship? Do you make him your king, but when hardship does come, because it does come in life, you abandon him? He must not be the king that I thought he was. Or do you see him as a problem? Then you need to eliminate him. His work and life is a disruption to the life that you want, the pursuits that you've determined to follow. And you know you can't follow them if Jesus is even close to who he appears to be. So you kind of hold him in this one area of your mind as this person who did these amazing things, but you can't risk your comfort or your position. If you follow him, you know that it'll move you out of comfort. That's where I was for the longest time. For the longest time, I could read Jesus' words and I knew who he was, but I knew if I followed him, that he was going to take me in places I did not want to go. And I was right. But man, it's been so awesome. Do you see Jesus as just a teacher or a religious figure? Just here to teach us a better way of living? Is he someone who comes just to give us a better pattern of life, or, you know, to, you know, teach us to all get along and love each other? Do you see him as just a formula that if you follow his rules, if you follow close enough behind him, that he'll give you a good life, you'll get your ticket, you know, into heaven or whatever? Who do you see? Do you see him in the ways that these people do? Or do you see him in the way that John wants us to see him? When the high priest prophesies that Jesus must die for the nation, he doesn't realize that he's prophesying. He just thinks he's problem solving. But John knows. John knows. He knows because he's looking back on these events from the future. He's looking back on these events as he writes about them, and he's processed what they mean. He's been shown what they mean by Jesus' resurrection. And so his perception is good. If I were to show you that slide again, the one of the phrases, every single one of you would pick out what was wrong with it. And you could help others see that too. That's John. He's been shown the things that are wrong. He's been shown the things that have been made right. And now he's here to help us see this. He's been schooled, and now he wants to school us. He writes in verse 51 about the high priest. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. You see, the answer to the question that the people ask in the temple courts in verse 56 about Jesus, what do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all? It's yes. But he doesn't come early for ritual cleansing because Jesus doesn't need it. He's without blemish. The answer to the question, isn't he coming, is yes. But he doesn't come to worship. He comes as the Passover sacrifice. This is what John wants us to see. It's something he's wanted us to see all the way back from the beginning of the entire book. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John writes about John the Baptist this. He says, the next day John, talking about John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's who Jesus is. The crazy thing about all of this is what the three groups see is they're all true. Jesus is king. Jesus does disrupt the status quo. Jesus is a religious figure. He is all of those things, but he's not those things only. He is ultimately the Lamb of God, come to form us into a people through his sacrifice. It is only when we understand that, that we can truly grasp the meaning behind all the things that Jesus does and is. Jesus is king, but he rules in self-giving sacrifice. Jesus wrecks the status quo, because his call in our lives is so much more than we can ever imagine. Jesus is a teacher. But not just a teacher, but the good teacher who leads us into a life eternal. He is all of those things, but it has to be understood in relation to his sacrificial death. It is his death that saves us. Why do you think that one of our most central practices of our life together as a church revolves around a practice of remembering this? Christ's body broken and his blood shed. Because it's hugely important that we understand it and that we grasp it and that that shapes our perception for how we live our lives and everything we see about Jesus. It's why Jesus gathered with his disciples and celebrated this meal right before he died. That's why it was passed on. That's why Paul passes it on. And that's why the disciples of Paul passed it on, and the disciples of the disciples of Paul passed it on, and it's been passed on year after year, day after day, for hundreds of years, so that everywhere where the people of God gather, we remember why we are the people of God. In the same way that the Israelites celebrated the Passover. We call this the Lord's Supper, because we gather to be reminded of the Lord's sacrifice. In a few minutes, we're going to, if the ushers want to start coming up, we're going to gather around the table, and we're going to take of the bread and the juice that signify Jesus' body broken and his blood shed for us, to remember in a tangible way what Jesus has done and who he is and what it means for our lives. We believe here at Scranton that all who believe, all who call Jesus their Lord, are welcome to take of the bread and the blood or the juice. And so if you're here as a visitor and you call Jesus your Lord, please feel free to take with us. If you're not, that's okay. It's okay. Nobody's judging you. I just encourage you just to spend this time reflecting on who is Jesus. Who is he? And you can look through the pages of your Bible to explore that question. You can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, the Gospels, to explore that question. And I am convinced that if you do that, you can't ignore who Jesus is. So the ushers are going to pass these trays. The bread will come around first. If you'll just take a piece of bread, and if you'll hold it, and we'll take of the elements together. And then they'll pass the juice around. If you'll take a cup and hold it, and then we'll take of it together. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this celebration of your supper. We thank you for what it means in our lives, how it shapes us and forms us, how you've called us together as your people. We pray that you would clear our hearts and our minds. If we have anything that we're holding against somebody, Lord, please forgive us. Help us to leave that behind. And if we can't leave it behind, Lord, just help us to go to those people and that person and talk about it. Please forgive any sins that we have that we've not confessed. Help us to confess them now to you and be assured of your forgiveness. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for who you are and what you've done and what you continue to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.